In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. We live in a time where secularism is on the rise. And I don't need to tell you this. You see it all around you. It's in the culture that we live in, the air we breathe. The demographics on this, too, are bearing it out. That it's not this that people are leaving the Christian faith in particular, but especially among younger generations, they're leaving religion in general. People are rejecting God, saying there is no God. There are reasons for this, and you can try to clarify or categorize them. The reasons for this are many, but you can break it down into three categories if you like. Some people reject God for moral reasons. I mean, it's simple. They love sin. God's not in favor of it. God says, repent of sin, reject this sin. And some people say, nah, I like sinning too much. I'd rather reject this God, keep the sin I love, and reject this God I'm not too crazy about. For some people, the reason they reject God has more to do with an intellectual sort of mindset. They have questions they just can't seem to get answered. They want to know how all the pieces fit. They want to be able to say, how do I make sense of everything I know about the world and the things that I see around me? And for them, Christianity doesn't offer a coherent worldview. Some of these people are very honest seekers of truth. They ask fair and very decent and honorable questions, and they're open to listening. More often, though, than these type of people, because my experience, these people are rare. Actually, a lot of people who claim to have intellectual objections really fall under a different category, which is emotional or issues of the heart, which is why they reject. And, you know, they'll throw up an intellectual sort of thing as a smokescreen to cover what's really there. But really, a lot of people, the reason they reject is because they're hurting. Or maybe they're afraid. And instead of taking this pain and seeking God to help them with it, they use their pain or their fear as the basis for a complaint against God. Now, you've heard this sort of thing. You know, how could a loving God have allowed this to happen to me? And this can be whatever kind of suffering, loss of a loved one, what have you. Just as an aside here, and I don't want to keep going down this too far, but just as an aside, I think this is an important insight for you. And when you are interacting with someone and they say they don't have time for God, they reject God, I'd encourage you to assume that the person isn't in the first two categories generally. I mean, don't just write them off and say, you're just immoral, or, you know, you're just too smart for your own good. I mean, that sometimes is the case. It sometimes is. But I would encourage you to listen and see what's really going on, because sometimes you'll find out that the reason why they reject God is because they're hurting. And then with a renewed sense of sympathy, maybe you can help them with that pain and deal with that hurt and get that out of the way, remove that stumbling block to kind of bring them to the Lord. I could go on with that for a long time, but I'm going to go in a different direction today and get down to the texts. In our text for today, we see that it isn't just unbelievers who accuse God and lash out at him in fear or in hurt. But in moments of weakness, there are believers who also make these sort of accusations. And I bet I didn't have to tell you that, because imagine many of you, many of us, have said this sort of thing in the past. You too have complained. But it's fair to say that every one of you sometime have questioned the Lord's judgment. God, how could you let this happen to me? You know, maybe you didn't get the grade that you thought you deserved, or the promotion you thought you deserved. And when that thing didn't happen, or you had a falling out with a family member or a good friend, you think, how did this happen? Lord, how could you let this happen to me? Maybe the event that caused you to question was the bad decisions of your children that broke your heart. At times like these, when we are tempted to complain, why me? Why are you letting this happen to me, Lord? Don't you see how this hurts me, oh God? Don't you care? And these same words were spoken by the Lord's disciples in the midst of the storm on the Sea of Galilee. Their boat was taking on water. It was beginning to sink. The disciples thought they were going to die. Acting out of fear, they spoke angry words to our Lord Jesus, who'd been asleep. They wake him up. Lord, don't you care that we are perishing? And stop and think about what they just said and to whom they said it. Nothing could be more inappropriate than suggesting that Jesus doesn't care. More than everyone else, Jesus cares. And this should have been evident to anyone who knew him. Granted, you could say this is early on in his ministry. But even at this point, he had cast out demons. He had healed the sick. He would go on, of course, to cast out even death from some. But he did this because he cared for humanity. He lowered himself to become one of us in order to rescue us. Jesus cared so much that he would endure hatred, scorn, torture, and death, all of which he endured willingly for us precisely because he cares for us, he desires that we might trust in him and live with him and receive forgiveness and everlasting life from him. So if there was one thing no one should have asked him, it was, don't you care? But in a moment of fear and worry, the disciples treated Jesus as if he's somebody else. They insulted our Lord by suggesting he didn't care about them. Now, their insult is raised in the form of a question, right? But Jesus gives them no answer. He doesn't answer them. We don't have it in the text. Instead, he speaks to the wind and the sea. Peace, be still. And all of it settles down. It happens just when he says it. Even then, Jesus doesn't answer the disciples' question. Instead, he turns a question on them and he says, why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith? Can you imagine being there? Can you imagine seeing this? You're scared for your life. You're lashing out and saying, you know, thoughtless things and accusing Jesus that he gets up and does this. And now all they can do is respond with another question. And they're saying, who is this? They didn't say, how did you do that? They said, they knew they were in the presence of a divine miracle. They said, who is this? That even wind and sea obey him. This question that's asked out of fear, this, Lord, don't you care? And all of its related forms when we ask some kind of it. This is a real problem. These kinds of questions start out as worries. When worry grows, it turns to fear, desperation, anger, and all of this is sin. It's sin because it's a failure to trust God. It's a lack of faith. Jesus says, you know, why are you afraid? Do you still have no faith? Whenever we worry and fret over things, it only shows how much we don't trust God. It reveals it. It leads us to inappropriate behavior and sinful behavior sometimes, like questioning God's judgments. And when we question God's judgment, what we're really doing is suggesting that he hasn't acted rightly, hasn't acted fairly, that if he really knew what he was doing, he would do it the way we see it, which is, of course, terribly inappropriate. We sin because we're wrongfully suggesting God doesn't care, doesn't know what he's doing. And God calls these kinds of accusations, words without knowledge. That's what he says to Job after Job questioned God and suggested that he might not care or that he might have made a mistake or that he owed Job an explanation for his misery. The Old Testament reading for today is from the 38th chapter of Job, but you recall the story. Job suffers greatly. He loses his possession, his children, his health. Even his wife and friends turn on him, and at some point Job questions God's judgment in all of this. He questions God. But God didn't answer Job's questions because he doesn't have to. God's above all of this. And instead of answering Job's question again, he poses questions to Job. He turns Job the accuser into Job the defendant. And out of a storm, the Lord God spoke to Job, and his words are harsh. He says, who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Brace yourself like a man, for I will question you, and you will answer me. And then he goes and fires all these questions. It goes on for two chapters. He says to him, where were you when I laid the earth's foundation? Tell me if you understand. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Who stretched a measuring line across it? On what were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone? And he goes on and on like this. You know, I happened to make the world. Where were you? I don't remember asking you how to do this. You know, and he's just throwing these things at Job on and on and on. Finally, it ends up this way. He says, will the one who contends with the Almighty correct him? Let him who accuses God answer him. All right, buddy, you got the answers? Why don't you tell me? You know? This is terrifying, right? And to this demand, Job just responds with feeble words. I'm unworthy. How can I reply to you? I put my hand over my mouth. I spoke once. I have no answer. Twice, but I'll say no more. And Job is humbled. He understands. He overstepped. Should never have accused God, but God isn't done with him yet. He says, would you discredit my justice? Would you condemn me to justify yourself? And this is really where he calls out the sin. When we suggest that God doesn't know what he's doing, what we're doing is we're accusing him and saying, this is why I'm right to be scared or angry or hurt or whatever, because you, it's this accusation. We're trying to justify ourselves. And from there, God continues to point out his almighty power, his infinite understanding, man's inability to comprehend it, his unworthiness in questioning it. And then finally, at the end of God's questioning, Job repents and says, I know that you can do all things. No plan of yours can be thwarted. Surely I spoke of things I did not understand, things too wonderful for me to know. So like Job, like the Lord's disciples on the boat, we've questioned God, we've complained. We've complained about his judgments. We've suffered, we've pitied ourselves. We've worried, we've been afraid. We've acted as though God doesn't care or isn't in control or he's making a mistake. And by doing these things, we've discredited his justice. We've condemned him in order to justify ourselves. Like Job, we need to repent of this. Like the disciples, we need more faith. And we need to always remember that God does indeed care about us. And this in itself is enough to know. We're never going to have all the answers. I don't think we're capable of comprehending it all and putting it all together and seeing how the pieces all fit together. It's enough to know that God knows this. It's enough to know that he who is without beginning and end, he who made this world, set it up, rules over it, and puts it all, holds it all together, knows what he's doing. Our lives are really just but a breath. Our experience and our wisdom are limited. How are we possibly going to know better than the one who made this world and rules over it and everything in it? It's enough to know that God knows all things, that he has his reasons. It's enough to know that he knows how and why everything happens as it does. It's enough to know that he who knows even the number of hairs on your head indeed cares about you. It's enough to know that he who sent Jesus to suffer and die for our salvation must love us more than we can understand. So the next time you find yourself worrying and fretting, next time you're afraid, lashing out with God, and you're tempted to say, why me, Lord? Don't you care? Remember what God says about this. He says, these are words without knowledge. These are words and thoughts that fail to take into account God's supreme knowledge of his creation and his infinite love for us. And we who believe in Jesus and acknowledge him as our Savior know the full extent of God's great love. We especially should not doubt that God cares for us and has not forsaken us. This ought to change us, affect us, how we deal with adversity, how we grieve, how we deal with this world and all its suffering. We do so not without hope, but with faith in good things to come, because we know that Jesus has overcome this world and opened the way to the kingdom of heaven for all who trust in him. When Jesus responded to the disciples' question, Lord, don't you care, by stilling the wind and the waves, the 12 were amazed, right? Their accusations, Lord, don't you care, that question turned to, who is this, that even the wind and the sea obey him? It's a radical shift in thinking, isn't it? They go from, you know, don't you care? Or can't you see what's going on here, to, oh my goodness, who are you? The radical shift happens because of a miracle that they experience. This is one of many, and they would witness many things like this throughout. You know all about this. You know about the life of Christ. You know about the many miracles. You know about his resurrection from the dead. You know the story of Jesus. You know what he said, what he taught, because you listen to his word. You know who this Jesus is? You know about the kind of life he lived, how he lived it for you, how he kept himself pure and undefiled to give himself up for you. You know how he's forgiven you all your sins, how even now he's preparing a place for you in his Father's house. So the next time you're tempted to question God and ask, why me? Don't you care? Change the question. Ask, who's this? And remember that he is the God who made the heavens and the earth, and he's in perfect control over all of it. And he is the God who loves you and has shown this love for you perfectly in Jesus Christ. To him be the glory forever. Amen.